to our wonderful musicians. Thank you to Stefan for leading out in prayer, for those who worded intercessions for us this morning. To all of you for singing out. I wish, I've said it a million times, I wish you could hear what I hear up here, just all your voices coming. It's just amazing. And so we're so thankful that we're a singing church, that we sing out and we're not shy about it. And you say, well, I don't like to sing. You never heard me sing. It's okay. You're covered by multiple other voices. So just belt it out. You'll be fine. Last year, the evangelism committee began talking about how we can encourage more evangelism in the coming year. And we have always, over the last several years, we've used kind of a one-prong approach, and that is to have events and things that kind of bring people to our campus to meet us and see who we are and those kinds of things. We've gone out to invite people to various things and such. We've walked the neighborhoods, we've done all that. And it was thought this year through Wesley's leadership that maybe this year we're going to keep on doing that, but we also wanna do a two-pronged approach, and that is not only as a church keeping on doing the things we're doing, but also to put tools in your hands. Because really, people, you know, they kind of expect a church to come knocking on the door and invite them to church. People kind of expect churches to do things like that. And maybe as a result of it having been done for so long, maybe it's not quite as, you know, they're kind of used to that, and they're maybe even a little immune to it. And so, but one thing that is absolutely clear from Scripture is that all of us are called to be evangelists, and the fact of the matter is that the absolute best witness that there is just a Christian living a Christian life and sharing their faith with their friends and with their neighbors and with their coworkers as it is appropriate, and so on and so forth. And so we want to put tools in your hands this year. In fact, I'm going to go ahead, and we've actually got two that the evangelism team has invested in this year. Guys, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to get the refrigerator magnets and kind of pass those around. As you know, we have used the Two Ways to Live gospel presentation for pretty much as long as I've been here. And this year, they release these things where it's a card with a magnet on it that you can put on your fridge. And the idea is that as you look on your fridge and you see it over and over again, perhaps it can prompt you to worship. Ben, don't forget the guys on the other side as well. Not Ben, Dan, sorry. I haven't done that in a long time. Oh, you're going to go around. Okay. I haven't done that in a long time, I'll tell you. So a lot of people think they're twins. They're really not. But anyway, this is a way just to kind of help you get the gospel in your mind as you see it. Perhaps it might even prompt you to personal worship and thanking the Lord for the gospel. And also just something to kind of keep it fresh in your mind as you see it every day, whether you put it on your fridge or put it on your, you know, wherever it is that just, I guess, anything that will hold a magnet. And that's just one. The other one, well, there's another thing we're going to pass out a little later in the service. But one of the things that we want to do is as we are encouraging you to share the gospel and putting these tools in your hand, We want to ensure that the gospel is clear, that we have a good grounding of what the gospel actually is. And, you know, I know some of you are saying that, well, Randy, we know that. We've been in church forever. There's been a problem in our culture. Thank you, guys. Everybody give them a round of applause. All right, that's enough. They don't need more than that. So There's a common problem that happens in churches is that after a while, the gospel begins to be assumed. That we assume that the gospel is clear. We assume the gospel is known by our people. And what happens is that when the gospel is assumed, it often will begin to be forgotten. Usually within about one generation or even quicker than that. And the generation that assumes the gospel, the generation that is not intentional about passing on the gospel, the next generation will not know the gospel. They will know church. They will know church life. They will know Christianese. They will know all that, but they won't have a clear view of the gospel. And that's what we're trying to avoid. That's what I try to avoid every Sunday. For better, sometimes I do better than other times, but I try to do that every Sunday. And that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks, is we're going to talk about just what the gospel is and about how to make it clear, how to make sure that we have the right anchor points. And I really became aware of this whenever I took some kids to a church camp, and the evangelist, and I don't remember what his name was, and out of respect, I wouldn't tell you even if I did. But this particular preacher, he was all right. He was your typical youth speaker. He told a lot of stories. He gave a lot of personal anecdotes and that kind of thing. He would read a text at the beginning, but he wouldn't really deal with it through the sermon. He kind of read it, and then he just kind of went on and did the things that he had already planned to do. And at the end of the thing, he says, "Okay, how many of you want to receive Jesus as your Savior?" And several kids raised their hands. I mean, there was a lot of motion. The hype was high. The lights were down. There were no fog machines this time. That was good. But anyway, it was there really wasn't a clear presentation of the gospel. And then at the end of the service, he invited them to accept some guy named Jesus for whatever reason that they might have. And what really bothered me was that at the end, he actually called one of the kids up and he puts his arm around him. He says, "You know, you and I are brothers now. And anytime Satan tells you to doubt, I want you to remember this day and remember I got saved, and don't ever let those doubts bother you." I gotta tell you, I had a real problem with that. In fact, so much so that I actually tried to find that kid after service. I pray that he had grounding from his church, and that's why he had come with the church. I pray that perhaps, but as far as that sermon was concerned, he knew nothing about sin. He knew nothing about God. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know why he needed Jesus. And he was told that if he's ever convicted, he needs to ignore that. Beloved, it is much safer for a true believer to have doubts than it is for a false professor to have false assurance. These things that tell you to write your name in your Bible on today's date and then go back and look, and anytime you doubt, don't tell people to do that. It is safer for a true believer to have doubts. And by the way, we've all been there, right? Even now, after many years, there are times I still have questions that plague my soul, you know? That's just part of our human weakness. It's much safer for a true believer to have doubts than it is for a false professor to have false assurance, okay? And that kid, I pray that he truly was saved that day. God uses imperfect means, okay? He uses us, so he's not looking for perfection. But I pray that that kid had a greater grounding than what he received during that sermon. My experience with youth camp is that often that is not the case. And so we want to make sure that not only for the sake of our children, but for the sake of our teens, that we are absolutely grounded, we are absolutely firm on what the gospel actually is, and we are giving people content to accept. One of the things I like to say is, and several of you know the answer to this, so don't give away, but just by show of hands, how many of you believe that Paul Tillich was the most influential Lutheran theologian of the 20th century? How many of you believe that? Well, why not? You don't know him. By definition, and by the way, he was, but my guess is you probably don't care. You probably don't care about Lutheran theology, and you're probably wondering why I even brought it up. Well, here's the reason. By definition, you can't believe something you don't know. You can't believe something you don't know by definition. And so as a result, we want to make sure we know the gospel. And those we share the gospel with, that they know the gospel. We are living in an Acts 17 world, which is where we're going this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1101, 1101 in the chair Bible or Acts chapter 17. And I want you to pay attention the difference between this sermon and the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, because there are two completely different contexts here. And I want you to watch what he does. Beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so the four points that the gospel, the four anchors that we want to give you over the next 4 weeks is that, number one, we must understand God. We must start with God. Understand who God is. Number two, we must understand ourselves, and by extension to that, we must understand sin and what sin is. Number three, we must understand Christ, who Christ is and what he did. And then number four, we must understand the response, faith and repentance. So those are the four anchors over the next 4 weeks. And this morning, we're talking about understanding God, who God is. And what now, listen, I understand that we could spend a lot of time, we could spend years on this talking about who God is, and we will never exhaust the subject. In fact, that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, is that we're going to be learning of God, learning of his truth, learning of who he is, and we're never going to exhaust it because he is infinite and we are finite, and that there will be this wonderful, wonderful, just daily experience of God that will never run dry. I understand that we could do that, but when it comes to sharing our faith, what are the anchors that people need to understand about God? What are the basic kind of truths that they need to know about who he is? And there's a few things that we see in this text that Paul is doing to help them understand who God is and what he is like. And I think it's very instructive. And so this morning, four basic foundational truths about God that we need to understand. And I'm not saying that you've got to share all of these with the person you share your faith with. I'm not saying that at all. They may be grounded, or one or two, or they may be, or you may just not have time. That's okay. Don't aim for perfection, aim for faithfulness, okay? And so, but these are things that we need to have clear for ourselves so that they are anchor points in the conversation that we can expand on as we are sharing our faith with others. Number one, we must begin that God is our wise creator. He is our wise creator. Look back in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live by temples made of man," etc., etc. There is much that we could say here again, but the anchor point, the thing that we've got to get across, is that God is our wise creator. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that in order to be saved, someone has to hold to a certain view of creation. I'm not saying that, okay? I am basically a young earth creationist. I'm not a 6,000-year kind of guy, but I am basically a young earth creationist. I know I have dear friends who are old earth creationists. We're not talking about that. That's another conversation for another day. Okay? Right now, we need to understand simply that God is our creator, but that God is our creator is essential to all Christian truth. It is the foundation. It is literally the beginning of our faith. Literally the beginning. Go back to Genesis 1:1. It's literally the beginning of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1, for in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice that Genesis does not spill one drop of ink trying to prove that God exists. It just assumes it. Because everything that we believe starts with understanding that God is our creator. It's essential to all Christian truth. Everything starts here. Everything. It's the foundation of our entire faith and everything we hold. Let me just give you some examples. Number one, it's the foundation of our worship. It's the foundation of our worship. We get two glimpses of worship in Revelation. In Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. In Revelation 4, it says they're worshiping God as creator. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and they are created. It is the foundation of all of our worship. Why is that? Because if you look at Psalm 19:1, it kind of explains this a little bit. Because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their expanse declares the works of his hands. In other words, just like any other creator, just like any other artist, any other inventor, they pour something of themselves into their creation, right? And so as we look around the earth, we see attributes of our God. We see attributes. Listen, there is a reason why all the religions of the world have similarities. Why? Because they're all looking at the same creation. There are things we can learn about God in creation. They're not enough to save, but there are things that we can know that he is there. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, I don't think I have it on the board, but it says that his invisible attributes are seen in what he has created. His clearly seen, his God's attributes are clearly on display in creation. Number two, it is the foundation of our theological reflection. Creation is the foundation of our theological reflection. It's the beginning of our doctrinal understanding. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of all knowledge. The fear of Yahweh, Proverbs 1, 7. I thought I had that on the board. I guess I don't. Mark shaking his head. Not my fault. Okay, so I'll take the blame for that one. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of all knowledge. In fact, if you look at the Nicene Creed, the very first line says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Even the very beginning of our historical theology, the Nicene Creed begins with an acknowledgement that God is creator and everything flows from that. We know God first as creator. It is also the foundation of our ethics, that is to say, our view of right and wrong. This is why Satan attacks creation so much. Have you ever noticed that all of the big issues of our day, all the big issues of our day that we're fighting in our culture right now, LBG, whatever that alphabet soup is, the LGBTQ, that's what it is, transgender, all of this stuff, what is all of that? It's attacks on creation. And on creation order. Abortion is an attack on creation order. Something that is given life, that we take away its life. In fact, the Ten Commandments are really just principles that were built into creation when God designed the universe. All of those commandments go back to creation. Most obvious in the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? For God worked on 6 days, but on the seventh day he rested. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to creation, Genesis chapter 1. It's the foundation of our apologetics. This is the defense of the faith. Psalm 96 verse 5 says that for the gods of all the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. How do we know that Yahweh is God and the others aren't? Because he made the heavens. Most of those other gods are based on natural things like stars or the moon or the sun and all that. God made all those things. He made all of those things. And so that's how we know he is God above all of them. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, I won't read the whole text because I'm already running behind. But in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "For this, those mockers who come at the end of the age, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." What's that referring to? It's going back to creation. And I'll even throw this in. Creation is the beginning of our political theology. And I'll just throw this out there. You can all quote it. That all men are created equal and given by their, endowed by their creator by certain unalienable rights. Creation is even the beginning of our political theology. And so creation is the foundation of everything. So doesn't it make sense that creation should be the foundation of our evangelism as well? When we're helping people understand what is the truth of God. We're not some cosmic accident destined for a shallow hole and a random floating rock in space. But we are the creation of God. And the implication of this is that if God created us, he knows how life works best. That's the whole point of the Ten Commandments. He knows how life works best, and he has built that into creation. When you ignore that, chaos ensues, as we are seeing. If God created, he did so with design, purpose, and a plan, and our lives work best when we live according to that design, that purpose, and that plan. Listen, beloved, you can't be surprised. You cannot be surprised when we have spent decades telling an entire generations of Americans that we are nothing but evolved animals, and then be surprised when they start acting that way. You can't be surprised by that. There's a reason why people are acting like animals today, because we've been telling them that for decades. And you tell someone something long enough, they start to believe it. So God is our creator. All evangelism needs to begin with God as creator, not only because what we have said, but also to help us that understand that what we are being saved from, sin, is a sin, really, it is a crime against nature. Sin is unnatural. It is not what we are created for. It wrecks our bodies. It leads us to death. And so God is our creator. I spent a little more time on that one. I won't do so with the following. But number two, we need to begin with God as creator and understand that as creator, there are certain implications of that beyond what we've already said. And the first and the biggest one is that God is our sovereign king. If he created us, that means that he's over us. That means that he's over us. There's a fundamental connection between God as creator and God as a king. Look what he goes on to say. He says in verse 26, he made from one man, right? Going back to creation, direct connection here. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, God first created us, and then he sovereignly directed us. He is our creator, that makes him our king. And listen, even before the fall, when Adam was first created, God had to explain to him who he was and what he was there to do. Needing God to tell us who we are and what we are created to do, that's not a result of the fall. That's a result of being human. We are finite. We are limited. We don't even understand ourselves apart from understanding God. And so he is our sovereign king. We are created. And listen, every creator has patent rights over his creation. That makes sense, right? How many of you guys, we carry these little computers in our pocket today? And every time you get a new phone, what's the first thing you do? You turn it on and you scroll past all these words. You don't read them. Nobody does. And then you accept. You have no idea what you just accepted. You just hit accept and you play Angry Birds. That's all you care about, right? Angry Birds, probably a little old. So I don't know what the newest game, Geometry Dash or whatever. So whatever it is you play, you just hit accept and you go on. Well, all those words that you didn't read, you know what they said? We created the software. We tell you what you can and can't do with it. That's what it said. Because a creator, an inventor, a designer has patent rights over their creation, their invention, and their design. Patent rights. They have copyright. I was just talking about with the worship team this morning that I've never been a big fan of changing the lyrics of songs. Some churches will do that. They'll change the lyrics of songs. Now, I do it all the time by mistake, and you guys know that. But as far as like changing it to suit what I think is better, I'm actually very against that. I don't like that because I respect the songwriter. And if there's something in there I don't like, I just won't use the song because I have too much respect for the songwriter, right? Because a songwriter has patent rights over his song, and he has the right for someone not to change it. And in the same way that if God created us, this means he owns us and he has the right to tell us what we are and how we are to live. It means that he is our king, that he is our sovereign. As creator, God knows how the world he created works best and how best to live in it. As a king, God has the right to command us to do so. And by the way, it's not to be a despot. It's not to be a cruel leader. But it's because life truly does work best this way. Life truly does. It's for our benefit to obey our sovereign. It's for our benefit to obey our king. Beloved, the sun is not being a despot when it tells the planets that it's the center of our solar system. What would happen to everybody if you suddenly took the sun away? Well, we'd freeze and we'd also just float off randomly into space. It is not prideful. It is not arrogant. It is not a despot or cruel for the sun to say it's the center of our solar system. It's for our good. And the more we deny that, the more we get cold, I guess. I don't know. And in the same way, guys, it is not a cruel despot for God to say that he is the king of the universe because his sovereignty is for our good. It is for our benefit. It is not arrogance on his part. It's not pride as we know it. He is the highest and ultimate authority in all of our lives. And what does this mean? It means that sin is not only a sin against creation, it's not only crimes against creation, it is also rebellion against our king. It is also rebellion against our king. It's high treason. When we sin, we have told God, shove off, God. I don't want you to be over me. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. That is exactly what we still do today. We take the crown off of God's, the rightful crown off of God's rightful head, and we try to place it on our head, and we want to run our lives on our own. In fact, one of the biggest protest points in our country right now is no kings. No kings. Well, I hate to tell you this, we have a king. And it ain't Donald Trump. It ain't Charles II or whatever number we're on. And it ain't the Black Panther. I can't remember his name at the moment. Black Panther. It's not him either. It is God our King, Christ Almighty. He is our King. And of course, when we do try to put the crown on our own heads, two things happen. It's a sin against creation. So what do? We create chaos. We make a mess of things. We make a mess of our families. We make a mess of our society. We make a mess of our church. Churches that forsake the gospel, churches that teach us false gospels, they're a mess. An absolute mess. They're chaos. And some of you have had the unfortunate experience of experiencing that. And to you, I want to say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But what you're rejecting is not the gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. I reject it too. And so what you're rejecting is not biblical truth. Sin is against God as creator. We make a mess of our lives, a mess of our churches. We make a mess of society. We create chaos and we incur judgment. Because just like in our country, high treason is punishable, so in the same way, high treason against our king is punishable. And rightly so. We'll say more about that in a moment, but I do want you to understand that God is our creator. He is our sovereign king, but not like this idea, because we don't like the ideas of kings, especially in our culture. He's not a cruel tyrant. He's not a despot. He's not an authoritarian in the sense of so many that we saw in the last century and really throughout world history. He's not any of that. He's our sovereign king, but he's also our loving father. Our loving father. Why did he determine the allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling place? Verse 27 in our text, it says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God is searching for us. He is searching us out. It says in verse 28, for him, because he's actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's, even as some of the pagan poets understand, that we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of God in the way that pagan idols think about their God. The Greek gods that you learned about in school, they were spoiled brats. God was nothing like those. That was the God that the Bible was writing to understand, help us understand that God is not like people. God is not like people in sin. He's not like these terrible despots and tyrants, but he is a loving God, a loving creator, a sovereign king, yes, but a loving father. Loving father. Paul makes it clear that he wants us to seek him, perhaps that we might feel our way toward him. That is the whole point of history. Him placing us where he has, when he has, why he has, is so that we will be in the best position to find him, to seek out for him. And not only that, that Paul says, though he is not far from each of us, listen, he's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. All throughout Scripture, we see a God who is near, a God who is available, a God who is waiting. In fact, the psalm says that he inclines his ear toward us, like he's straining to hear from us. Deuteronomy 30, telling them about the command and encouraging them, says that, Listen, this is not in heaven that you can't reach. It's not beyond the sea that you can't swim to it. But the word is very near you in your heart that you may observe it. God is not hiding from us. It's not a cosmic game of hide and seek so that he can ruin your life. Think about this for a moment. I mean, just think about the logic of this. If God wanted to ruin your life, would he wait for your response? No. Would he wait for your permission? No. He wouldn't wait for any of that. But instead, he's a loving father who's trying to save your life, who wants to rescue you. He says, I, the Lord, take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not looking to make life unbearable, but actually to help us bear it. It is sin that has made life unbearable. He's trying to rescue us from it. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, weighed down by sin and shame, I will give you rest. Rest from your labors. Rest from your weariness. Rest from your shame. You can come out of the shadows. You can be seen by God and know that he will embrace you with his loving, strong arms, because he is a loving father. I think if there's any section of scripture that brings us the absolute closest to the heart of God, it is Luke chapter 15. Because there are three parables there that all have the same message. All have the same message. At first, there is a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one goes missing. And that shepherd frantically goes out searching for that sheep. And it says that when he finds him, he brings him back and he is more joyful over that one sheep that was lost than all the 99 that stayed put. Second parable is of a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. And she frantically searches all over her house to try to find this coin. And she finally finds it and she rejoices more over the one coin that is found than the nine that were not, and even calls over her friends and has a tea party. But perhaps the third parable is the one where Christ makes it intensely personal. Because in the third parable, there is a son who rebels, who scorns, turns his back and betrays his father in the most egregious way, leaves, basically tells his father, Father, I want you to die so I can have the money that you're going to leave me, which is how the culture understood his request. He goes off and he wastes it on the prodigal living. That's an old English word and it's pretty polite today. I won't get into details of the kind of stuff he was into. And then he wasted it all. He dares to go home because he has nowhere else to go. And on the road, he discovers that not only is he going to be accepted by his father, but that his father was desperately searching the horizon, looking for him and waiting for him. And when he sees him, he runs to him and he embraces him and he accepts him back into the family and restores him and says that my son was lost, but now he is found. That is the heart of God. We call that parable the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the gracious father because he's the main character, not the son. The father who desperately goes and searches for his son. And that is what our loving father is searching for, all of those that he has lost. And he desperately wants to come home. Sin is not just a crime against creation. It's not just rebellion against our king, but sin is a personal betrayal of a father who desperately loves us. It is a personal betrayal of a God who has done everything to save us. Remember when I got a speeding ticket in Illinois? Broke the law. I just paid the fine. I didn't lose any sleep over it. Why? Because I don't care about Illinois. There's nothing but, quite frankly, when it comes to speeding, I'm really not that concerned about Arkansas that much. There's no person behind, I don't speed, by the way, but for sake of illustration, I feel like I should clarify that. But for sake of illustration, there's no person behind that law. But when I upset my wife and I see the hurt in her eyes, a part of me dies. Why? Because I haven't just broken a rule, I've hurt a person. And that's what your sin is to God. Your sin is personal against a father who loves you desperately, who is trying to find you. Beloved, sin against God is personal. It's a personal rejection against God. It's saying that there is something that I think could do better for me than you can, at least in this moment. So God is our wise creator. He's our sovereign king. He's our loving father. And then finally, God is our righteous judge. He is our righteous judge. In verse 30, it says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I think one of the biggest problems with a lot of modern evangelism strategies is that they take repentance out of it. They take repentance out of it. Don't do that. Can you imagine if when I proposed to my wife, I said, honey, I want to marry you, but I also have another girlfriend and I want to keep her too. Are you okay with that? Can you imagine what she had said? I wouldn't be married, let's just put it that way. Probably not to either one of them, rightfully so. Guys, in the same way, can you imagine when we tell God, yes, God, I want you to save me, but I also want to hang on to my sin and enjoy it too. That's not conversion. That's not conversion. One of the biggest problems I see in a lot of gospel presentations today is they remove repentance. They remove turning from sin. But God is not just a loving father, but he's also a righteous judge. And something that is the way that we need to understand this, that, and because it's typical among American Christians, and I do this too, we all do this, is that we tend to emphasize some attributes of God to the exclusion of others. We don't keep a balanced approach to them. We talk about God's sovereignty. I've told you this, I don't believe that a leaf falls to the ground on this earth apart from God's sovereign will, but we remove that from his goodness. He's not just sovereign, he's good. We talk about his nearness, but we remove that from his transcendence. And so we're high-fiving Jesus and worshiping him in ways that are undignified and unworthy of his majesty and glory. Yes, he is near, but he is also transcendent. He is intimate, but he is also majestic. He deserves our dignified responses. He deserves our, reverence. Yes, that's the word I'm looking for. He deserves our reverence. And we do the same thing here. We tend to emphasize his love over against his righteous holiness. God is our righteous judge. And it says that these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he is now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And he proved it by raising him from the dead. And of course, he's referring to Christ. John Murray, the great theologian of the last century, he points out that God is not obligated to save us in any way. He wasn't obligated to pour out his love toward us. But because he chose to save us, his righteousness demands that he must save us this way. He didn't have to save us, but because he chose to save us, His righteousness demands that he must save us this way. Because for God to overlook sin, for God to simply brush sin under the rug, for God to simply do away with sin, he would cease to be a holy God. He would cease to be a righteous God. And so, as a result, sin must be answered. It must be punished. To have it any other way would mean that God is not holy. And by the way, would you really want it any other way? For me, sure. But when it comes to people who have wronged me, do we want no justice there? Of course we do. Of course we do. One example that I like to give to when I'm sharing the gospel is that just imagine that I did something terrible to your family. Imagine that maybe I committed homicide or murder or something like that, and I'm go before the judge and I plead guilty. I did it. And the judge says, he is guilty. Yes, he is. His crime deserves punishment. But you know, Randy, he's my nephew and I just love this little stinker. And you know, he's normally better than that. He was just having a bad day. So I'm gonna drop the charges and I'm gonna let him go. How would you feel about that? You'd be demanding another judge, right? Why? Because yes, there is love there, but there's no justice. No justice. And beloved, for God to be a just God, sin must be answered. And that is the greatest dilemma of the Old Testament, that God is just and he is also merciful. And how do those two come together? The Old Testament never solves it until we get to the New Testament, when we discover that his perfect holiness and his perfect love come together in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Because it is the ultimate, ultimate display of his wrath against sin. If you want to know how serious your sin is, look at Christ. Look at his death. Look at his suffering. Look at the wrath. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at Christ. How much he gave. How from the cross, as he bore the punishment for sin, he looked out and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Who looked out and said, it is finished. Who went to the cross, not for his own crimes, not for his own sin, but for ours. Psalm chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Says, but Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. This is something that is completely lost in our culture today. Completely lost. Even in some churches. I've heard even local preachers preach about the gospel and they make it into a therapeutic thing. That sin is just our failure to live up to our greatest potential, and God is there to help you realize your dreams. No, beloved, God's priority for us is not that we would function well, not that we would feel well, but God's priority for us is that we would be holy, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. That's it. And apart from the very righteousness of God himself, we cannot stand in the presence of God. And so God gives us his own righteousness in Christ. He puts his own clothing of righteousness on us, and Christ takes our sin on himself in the cross. This is what brought me to the gospel. I had heard it all. I knew God existed. I just didn't care. In fact, I hated him. I hated the way that my family, the years, the family turmoil. I thought he didn't care about me, so I returned the favor, didn't care about him. Absolutely hated him. Went to a church camp, not for any divine reason whatsoever. I went there because I was following a girl there. Don't tell Roxanne. And it was there that I understood that not only was I a sinner, but that I was accountable for my sin and that I was going to answer to God. But Jesus loved me so much that he took on my accountability. And he died for my sin. And all the wrath that I deserved, everything that happened in my family was because of sin. And God was willing to take that sin and place it on Jesus. And beloved, I tell you, grace started looking beautiful to me. It started looking absolutely the greatest expression, the greatest love. I had no idea that someone could love that much. That's what got me. This is our God. This is who he is. This is what brought me to the gospel. Not when I realized that I was a sinner, but that I realized that I was going to answer for my sin, but I didn't have to because Jesus answered it for me. Maybe you're here this morning and it'll bring you to the gospel too. Jesus came and died the life of righteousness that we cannot live. And then he died on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven and have new life in him. And that if you will come to Christ, if you will place your faith, full faith and trust in Christ alone, you will have forgiveness of sin and you will have new life in Christ. If you're here and you've never responded to that message, I beg you to think about it today. Respond to it. Run to him. Good people don't love Jesus. Desperate people flee to Jesus. And that is who we are. We're not good people. We're desperate people. Run to Jesus and live. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for who you are. That you are a God who has done everything necessary for life and godliness. You've given us your only begotten Son, who died on the cross for us so that we could have life in you. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's one here who does not know you as Savior, today would be the day that you draw them to yourself. And if there's anyone here who needs counsel, who needs help, maybe they just need a shoulder to cry on. Lord, I pray they would find someone and that they would be edified and encouraged and built up in the faith this morning. That's what we're here for. Let's stand together. I know I've gone a little long this morning. I just couldn't stop. Let's stand together and I pray if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I would ask you if you want to come forward or come see me afterwards. Maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism. We can arrange for that, or maybe you want to join the church. Whatever it is, whatever counsel you need, we invite you to come forward this morning. Let's sing together, Change My Heart.